certainly good to see everyone this evening. You may be visiting from one of the area congregations, and by way of invitation from one of the members here, we welcome you to the gospel meeting and to the services tonight. And if you're just a member here, it's good to have everybody out, isn't it, to be able to come together and spend a little bit of time studying the Word of God. And I do thank you for the opportunity to be able to come before you and to preach the Word of God to you. If you do ever have any questions about anything that I say up here, we certainly would think it would be a good thing for you to certainly approach me and talk to me about those things that's presented in Scripture. There may be some that are here tonight that are pondering their faith before God. Maybe you look at your life and you see that you're doing great in serving the Lord. Well, hopefully we'll talk about things tonight that will cause you to be encouraged to even do more and abound in those things before God. There may be some here this night that you look at your life and you see that you're falling a little bit short. Well, that's a good thing when the Word of God reveals things that we need to improve. That's the mercy of our God. Hopefully, you'll be encouraged to take care of the things necessary to serve God. There may be perhaps those here tonight that have not obeyed the gospel. You're outside of the glory of Christ. You're outside of those promises that God has given to those who will be inheriting heaven one day. But if you're here tonight, I know you're thinking about those things, and hopefully we will be able to encourage you again from the Word of God to look to the God of heaven and earth, obey His instructions so your soul can be saved, so you can have that good joy in the future. You know, we've been talking about authority. And when you boil it all down, I always like to say that, simply put, if we can get this subject right, we're in the ballpark. We're where we need to be. We'll be able to work through things if we keep our minds on those things that God has laid out before us. I'd like to start off with a question for you tonight. If you had the chance to save someone's life, if you had the chance to keep someone from destroying themselves, would you take advantage of that opportunity? Would you do whatever was necessary to keep them from harming themselves, killing themselves, or allowing them to destroy it? Would you stand in the way? Would you do that? I'm sure most of us would probably come along and say, well, certainly we would. You're good people. You wouldn't stand back and allow someone to destroy themselves. You would intervene. Can you imagine David? He was a good man, wasn't he? A man after God's own heart. He was certainly a good man. But I would suggest to you that David really had the opportunity to save Uzzah's life. But for some reason, David took his eye off the mark. And he didn't go to the source that was necessary before he took action. And Uzzah didn't remind himself of the God of heaven and earth and the instructions that he'd given. And Uzzah perished before God. If you turn with me over to 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, we'll read a little bit there about the story of Uzzah. And we're going to start off, and we'll just make hints at verse 1 and down through verse 4 here, where David is going to consult with all of the captains of the hundreds and all of the leaders. Everybody he's going to consult. And of course, they're getting together, they're all coming together, and verse 3 talks about the idea of them bringing the Ark of God back to us. The Ark had been taken away from them. And David is certainly a man always wanting to do what's right and serve God, but wanting to get the Ark back. So everybody's kind of getting together. Good work is ahead. Want to do the right thing. And of course, all of them are assembled. In verse 4 it says, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So when they heard about this plan of getting the Ark back, they all agreed. They were all together in that mission to get that Ark back. The Bible then talks about how they gathered them all together. And then down in verse 7 it says, so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahito drove the cart. Then David and all of Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they had come to Neshon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So, Uzzah, who would not? Who would not think it would be a reasonable thing Here's the ark of God. They're all trying to do a good thing, trying to get it back where it belongs. Who would think that you would? Who would even question the intentions of us? Who would even look along and say, "Well, you know, David, you know, what you're trying to do is just a bad thing." No one would do that. But when Uzzah reached his hand up to that ark, God had a problem with that. God had a problem with what was going on. And they're going about their business. They're happy and they're rejoicing. They're trying to do a good thing and all this. And in their minds, they are on board with this thing. But they never got approval from heaven for what they were doing. The details of what they were doing were not okayed in heaven. And God's anger was arose. Because that's what happens when we do things without the details of those things being authorized and permitted by the God of heaven and earth, because He is the Creator and all power and might lies within Him and His mind. And the Bible in verse 11 says, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah." I wonder why David was angry. Should have got permission, David. You should have went to the details, got them right. Should have checked in with heaven first, David. Verse 12 talks about how David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to thee?" And of course, well, 3 months, the ark is not going to be where it needs to be at. If David had just merely went to God, went to the Scriptures that was the source that he had available to him, and found out really what God wanted, the details, it mattered to God. If he had done that, he could have saved Uzzah's life, couldn't he? God wouldn't have had any problem with Uzzah. But cost him. And cost David too, certainly. Well, you know, guess what? You go to the 15th chapter, and David understands. Verse 1 of chapter 15, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." And of course, David gathers all the people together. He assembles everybody together. In verse 4, then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. And then it goes on from there, showing exactly how David had got it right. He went to, he saw what the Word of God taught. He learned the lesson, didn't he? And what was happening here, you know, think about it a little bit. Well, you could think probably, you know, a few hundred years have passed since God gave the instructions of how the ark was to be moved. God didn't come along a little later on and give a memo, an update. God didn't come along and says, "Well, I need to give an addition to the law of Moses here and cover all the details because just in case somebody has forgotten it." No, those words had been pinned down and it was solid in the mind of God. God had never changed His mind about how to carry the ark. Exodus, here's instructions. Chapter 25, verses 13 through 15. "And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Numbers 4 and verse 15. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." So he talked about those things. Those words were hundreds of years old by the time David decides he's going to move the ark. But boy, were they not vivid on the mind of God. He spoke. He didn't come along and go through all the exceptions. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day." Those instructions were given. They were perfectly given by God. And God could only be on board with the moving of the ark when you yield it to the permission that God gave through Scripture. You know, it's an important thing for us to make sure that we spend our time here as we take action, as we do those things that are certainly necessary that are set before us, that we need to make sure that we prove all things, that we go to the Word of God and we establish the authority that is necessary there. Because we hear a lot of things. There's a lot of people that weigh in. There are people that, when what I'm talking to you about right now and some of the very same things you would say too, because I know how you stand in the faith, there are people out there that would say different things. They would say that we're just out of date. We're out of time. We're making a mountain out of a molehill. They'll say that, you know, we're not connected with the time that we're living in now. That you can't operate the church that way. You can't behave that way because guess what? People won't come. People won't listen to you. And they'll think we're crazy for the words that we say when we say we have to prove all things. When we say we have to have authority, God's permission before we take action. Luther, way back in his day, you know, his work that he did trying to reform the Catholic Church and all of that stuff. You know, his motto was that you can do anything that's not expressly forbidden. So if the Bible doesn't come out and say it's wrong, you can do it. That was his thinking. And that's why he fell short. That's why he's not the Christ. There are others that come along and they, like we talked last night, they say the Bible's just like a guideline. You use your common sense with it. And whatever you come up with wisdom, well, that's okay. God doesn't mind if you put your own thinking into Scripture. Some say that where the Bible is silent, we have liberty to do as we please. What, to the best of our wisdom, to the best of our judgment. Why, good people should be able to come up with good decisions. It didn't work for David that way, though, did it? Some will say that you got to prove me wrong. You prove it wrong. Then, you know, I'll listen to you. Some will even say that the Bible does not, the Bible doesn't address everything. They'll say that. The Bible doesn't address everything, so therefore, we have liberty to act where, you know, we don't have that direct address from Scripture. And sometimes we even hear people in the Lord's church, they get into squabbles about this, that, or the other, or they come up with some idea that they can't really go to Scripture over. And they'll start saying things like, we don't really have to have authority for everything we do. That's not a good statement. And they may quote something like saying, well, you know, guess what? There's no Bible that says that we can have pews or have air conditions or water coolers or all these different things like that. And they'll think that they've laid a claim to fame. That's not a true statement. The Word of God says we've got to have authority for everything, every action we do. So we've got to be able to go to the Word of God, you see, and prove that it is God's will, that we have permission from the Scriptures. Now, a lot of the things that we're facing in our times today come from the lack of people, you know. Back in the day, you know, it was always said to Church Christ people, well, we studied the Bible to the point where most people didn't want to even have a conversation with us because we knew the Bible inside and out. We need to still be those same kind of people today. Because that's our Father who's given these words. And we need to know our Father better than anyone. And we need to put the time in. If we need to create and have more Bible classes, more Bible studies, so be it. If we need to spend more time in our lives moving all those things out of the way to study to know the Word of God so we can rightly divide it, so we can go in, dig in, and prove those things that are there before we take action, so be it. Because we need to make sure that we prove it right. Now, I asked a few of you here earlier, the width of the Lord's Supper table here. Just take a guess at it. The width of the Lord's Supper table. So I came up with 18 inches. And someone was a little slick. They said between 18 and 20 inches, right? Kind of cover the gamut, right? And some said 22. And I imagine I could go around here and get a whole bunch of others. Now, all those different views about the width of that table, we're not on the same page with that. You know, God, some people probably strongly feel 18 inches is it. Others may feel 22 is really it. Some say, well, it doesn't really matter because it could just fall in that category somewhere, right? You know how we solve all things? You know how we prove the width of that table? We have a perfect standard that we use. And when we use that perfect standard, guess what? It doesn't really matter any longer how wide I think the table is. It doesn't matter if I get mad over it not being the length that I think, or width that I think it is. The standard rules. And then, you know, if we want to do what's right, guess what? We'll all go to that one standard. We'll be unified. We'll be moving forward. And guess what? We'll have heaven on board with us when we're talking about Scripture. I know you want to know how wide the table is. It's a standard. Perfect standard, right? We all go by this. Nobody's going to doubt this here. 20 inches. 20 inches is what it is. We don't have to take anyone's word for it. Now, if anybody who thought it's 18 inches have their feelings hurt right now, we need to talk afterwards, right? The standard is what the standard is. And we have a... This here could be wrong, couldn't it? But the Word of God, absolutely, positively, is not going to be wrong. It's not going to miss on anything. Dead on the money. We talked about that last night. We've got to prove all things. We hold fast to that which is good. We open up the standard of the Word of God, and we start at that point, making sure that all things fall in order with the head of all things, the head being Christ, His Father in heaven. Over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, if you drop down to verse 21, Paul, as he's writing to those Christians there, he says, test all things. Some of your versions may have the word examine all things or prove all things there. He says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So, what that means is that when we have something presented to us, or when we come up with something in our minds, or we want to take action and do something, we need to go and put it to test. We need to examine, check into it, prove it, make sure it is accurate, make sure it is right. And the Word of God will always tell us where we stand. It will always do it. Now, sometimes the Scripture is going to come along with something and it just ain't going to feel right. But that's why we are humbled. See, you have to be humble coming into Christ. You've got to stay humble. If we always keep ourselves humble before the Word of God and trembling at the very Word of God, we'll be okay. We can then now prove it, right? What does God say about the matter? And once you find those things that are revealed in Scripture, and the things that God has laid out, and once you confirm those things are truly okay in heaven, then you know what He says there? Once you found that which is right, and which is proven, He says you hold fast to it. In other words, you take it and you set it in concrete. It is never to be moved or budged anymore. It's confirmed. It's done. Heaven doesn't change. Those hundreds of years have passed with the instructions about how to carry the ark. You know, hey, put it on a brand new cart. Let the oxen pull it. Makes sense to me. But it didn't make any sense in heaven. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't budge an inch. So once we confirm the Word of God, and we have rightly divided it, and we have proven what God's will is, then you put it in concrete. You hold fast to that which has been proven good. And don't you budge on it not one bit. Yeah, people may call you narrow-minded. They may say you're out of date with things and all those things they may say. But you hold fast to what is proven in heaven. And guess what? We'll be in good shape. And then he goes on and says, abstain from every form of evil. Because see, once you identify what is right and good in the sight of God, then all those things that are not are going to be eliminated. And you're going to identify those things that they're evil. Because you know why? Because they missed the mark. They don't measure up. They don't hit the mark. They're wrong in the sight of God. So you abstain from them. The passage here, you know, is, I think the King James Version uses the word every appearance of evil. He's not saying avoid everything that looks evil. He's saying avoid everything that comes in any shape or form that is not proven to be good. You avoid everything that is wrong, you see. No matter how it comes, if it comes in the form of an attitude or deeds or something we teach or however it may come, if it doesn't measure up to the standard of the Word of God, you do not hold to it, you do not yield to it, you don't even consider it because you're clinging to the thing that is proven in the sight of God. Prove all things. Colossians 3:17, we'll use that passage a lot. We used it last night. Whatsoever you do in word or deed. I like that word, whatsoever. It just kind of covers everything, doesn't it? He doesn't have to enumerate each thing. He says whatsoever. So whatever you plug in there, whatever you do in word, whatever you teach, whatever you say, whatever you stand behind and verbalize, however you want to put it, whatever actions that you take, whether or not it's my direction of life that I take, the walk that I take, or the actions of deeds that I do. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, he says, you do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And that concept of doing it all in the name of the Lord is by his authority. You've yielded to his authority, to the one that he's given. And so therefore, you take action only on that condition. 2 John 9, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says he does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. That's where we want to be at. The teachings that are given in the New Testament determine where we're at. We have to abide in those teachings. Now, if I was out there in the parking lot right now, there's no way I could say that I'm in this building. Because I'm in the parking lot. The teachings that are given, if we have to prove things right. So when people come along with this idea of show me where it's wrong, no, I've got a bigger burden to bear. I've got to prove it is right. I've got to prove it's in the New Testament. And then I've got to prove that it's rightly divided too in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul is going to tell Timothy there to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Don't you yield on those words. Those words are sound, they're healthy, they're from God. And don't you yield on them, you just hold fast to them. There's a pattern laid out in that, that we can follow, that we can hold to. In Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 22, is amazing. Those New Testament, the early days of the church, they had to prove things that they were saying and teaching and believing. And even Paul, as he's converted, it says that he went about proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, what did he do? He didn't go along and talk to people about what he felt, what he thought. He went to the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. How Jesus hit the mark. How it was there. And even though the Jews would despise him and hate him and be upset, they could not stand against the proven facts that were coming from Scripture. Even Apollos. We see the same thought there in Acts the 18th chapter. We'll start our reading in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Well, how did he do that? How did he vigorously refute them? Showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. They couldn't deal with the wisdom and the power of the Word of God is what it was. They couldn't stand that because where was Apollos going to prove that Jesus was the Christ? He went to Scripture. We need to be people that depend on that. It's easy. A lot of times we get into conversations and we're referring and making generalities to Scriptures. We've got to get back down to the idea of opening the Bible up and showing people and letting them see the writing. Make them read it for themselves even is a good thing. And you let the Word of God teach them and show them. You can guide them. You know how to get there. But we got to start making sure that people are seeing the Word of God for themselves. That the things that we hold to, the things that we teach, the things that we believe are not just because, guess what? The Church of Christ has just kind of got an angle on this Bible study thing. No, what we stand for is because we have gone to the Scriptures and established Bible authority for what we do. And that's why we proceed. That's why we stand. And that's why we're willing to teach all. That's why we're willing to suffer persecution. Not because we have something that has been cunningly devised. That it is just a little bit, we're just a little bit smarter than other people. No. Our wisdom, our strength comes because we can turn to the pages of inspiration and prove it true.
the brethren or the people at Berea that eventually would be baptized into Christ and become brethren, they challenged even Paul by examining the Scriptures and checking the things behind Paul. Can you imagine that? Here's Paul. He's a pretty sharp guy. But the Scriptures, verse 11 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greek prominent women as well as men. They searched the Scriptures. They, you know what? If you're going to teach us something, we're going to go behind you and check. We're going to look and see if it's there. If you're rightly dividing it, that's a good thing. Because it has to be proven, it has to be established that way. Paul's going to talk to the brethren at Philippi as he writes that letter to them. And he is going to make mention of something that he desired to see in them, which is very important. Look at verses, Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. The Bible there says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Knowledge and discernment, very important terms, isn't it? "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." It's about approving those things that are excellent. We search the Scriptures, we dig in, we establish what God wants, and guess what? You've got excellence then. And you put that stamp of approval. It's confirmed. It is set. And so let's go get busy doing it then, right? Let's charge the hill because we have the backing of heaven. We got heaven on board because we've locked into the Word of God. Something else that we certainly have to keep in mind as we talk about establishing Bible authority. We've got to prove all things right. We've got to rightly divide the New Testament as we do that. We look at context, that the Scriptures that we're looking at, we keep them in context, and we determine, let Bible interpret Bible. Go to the Bible context and let it tell us what it means. There are things that are going to be a little more challenging. Don't let something outside define what's inside. We've got to go to the Word of God and let it define. It'll tell us everything we need to know. And every detail that we need will be presented. God has given the message so that we can understand it. A lot of brethren and a lot of people in the world, in the denominational world, they get mixed up about the idea. They'll go to the Bible and they'll see a Scripture there. But because they haven't rightly divided, because the authority comes in a couple of different areas, right? One of which is that we have to make sure that we determine the difference in what the church is authorized to do versus what the individual is authorized to do. It may seem like a lot of people say, well, it doesn't matter. We can do whatever. Who can do whatever they want? No, that doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in any part of life, does it? Because we're probably all a part of some kind of group or organization outside of the church, maybe at work. You know, we're all citizens in the government of the United States and all that. Now, if I want to throw a big picnic and go downtown Savannah there and find one of those nice historical buildings there that the government owns, and I go up in there and throw out a table and put a tablecloth out and start bringing food in there and invite my friends over, guess what's going to happen to me in a little while? The people are going to come get me. And they're going to mistreat me. Okay? Wait a minute, I pay taxes. I'm a citizen of the United States. You better get out of this building quick. Right? There's two different lines of authority there, isn't it? And when we deal with the Lord's church, we have to go to the Scriptures and understand that. There's a passage over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Paul's talking about the support of widows, you know, that we would take care of on a regular basis. They have no other resources. And he comes here, look at that verse 16. He says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, so that it may relieve those who are really widows." That tells me the individual has a responsibility to take care of those widows first and foremost, right? And the church has a responsibility. Couple other examples. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as Paul's there talking about the Lord's Supper. And if you look down in about verse 20. We're going to read all of that for time's sake tonight. 11, and you drop down to verse 20. Paul is addressing the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper that they had messed up. They had started blending those lines together. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That seems like a strange statement if he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Why would he say that? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You know why he didn't praise them? What? Do you individuals not have houses in which to eat and drink in? The church doesn't have a social mission. And they had blended the lines together, didn't they? He kind of says the same thing again, a little bit different words, down in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You see, individuals have homes. You take care of your... If you're hungry, guess what? That's an individual need. That's not a church's responsibility to take care of my physical appetite. Church is responsible to make sure the worship of God takes place and the Lord's Supper takes place properly. But if I'm hungry, I need to take care of that. I got a house. I can do that. I may, you know, guess like the old saying, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here, right? You can't do it here. The church has its own work to do. Those things are important. Galatians 6 and verse 10 is often misused. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The context of that passage is to the individual Christian. I need to be going out doing good deeds to all men, especially those of the household of faith, as I see opportunity. It's not written to the church. It's written to me as an individual. It's Christianity. James 1. James makes a distinction here. Down in verse 26 and 27, he says, if anyone... So who is he talking about? Anyone. Details are important, right? We can't just overlook things that the Scriptures put there. A lot of our friends are doing that, aren't they? If God put it there, we better start heeding to it. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's talking to me as an individual. You know who's responsible for taking care of orphans? Me. I am. He told me to do that. We can't throw the ball into the church's court because they got a little more money. It's a bigger group. That's no different than putting that ark on that old new cart. I'm not authorized to do that. But me as an individual, I'm authorized to take action and do those things. And I should be doing it. Expected to do it. Over in Acts, the second chapter, when the church first starts off, you see the distinct difference between the things that they did as a collective whole and the things that they did individually. It worked fine. The church was able to function. It was able to accomplish all the things that God intended for it to do. Because that's the way God designs things. He's a perfect lawgiver. He knows how to direct and to teach. When we talk about going to establish authority, we're going to the Scriptures to determine whether or not things are right or wrong in the sight of God. We're going to the Scriptures to find out how we should go about doing the things that God would have us to do. Those details, instructions of what we get, that's why we rush to the Scriptures to establish that authority. Down in Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfast. They, right after he finished talking about the souls being added to them after they were baptized and received the Word, he said, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. They came together to do those things. Drop down a little bit further to verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that's group activity, isn't it? and breaking bread from house to house. What is he talking about there? They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They spent time with each other individually. Good thing. And it worked perfectly. So when we look to prove all things, we've got to make sure we keep things in the proper categories. Because we can't get flippant about going to Scriptures to prove things. A lot of times people, you question them and challenge them a little bit, and they'll thumb through the Bible real quick, and they'll point at some verse right there, and you know, they haven't spent one bit of time breaking it down. And that's a dangerous thing. That's as dangerous as saying, we want to get the ark where it belongs. And we're going to rejoice, and we're going to dance, and we're going to sing songs and praise and everything else, but we're going to overlook those details that God is sitting in heaven saying, when did I tell Him to do it that way? And we can end up being just like Uzzah when it's all said and done. Here's three ways that we establish Bible authority. Three ways you go to the Scriptures, and this is how God teaches us and brings forth those instructions. Remember, we're trying to find out what's right and wrong inside of God. We're trying to find out the instructions of how to do things before God, the way God wants things done, right? Only three ways we're going to get that done. One way is simply God will reveal His will by direct statement, a direct teaching, or command. He just expresses what He wants. It doesn't have to always come, thou shalt, right? And the New Testament is going to come a lot of different ways. You know, the passage over in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14 is an example. Let all that you do be done with love. That's a direct statement. Meaning God expects me to do exactly that, what is mentioned there, put forth. Matthew 6:33 is another example of a direct statement. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Direct statement. God means exactly what He says there. You know, I'm responsible for seeking the kingdom first. Can't change it, can't move around it. That's what God's instructing. I know I'm right if I do that. And I'm wrong if I don't do that. I know the order and the priority in my life. Jesus Christ has just set that order. I've got instructions now and direction from God from that statement. The majority of the New Testament is going to be that kind of language. The direct statements. And God just simply expresses what He wants done in some kind of way. And we have to take action and do those things. Pretty easy, isn't it? We got a lot of people today want to make the Bible complicated. It's not a complicated. We complicate things, don't we? God doesn't. Pretty simple. Another way that we can go to the Scriptures and find out what is right and wrong in the sight of God. Find out what God has instructed for us to be doing and the details of it. It's through approved example. An approved example is one that we can look in the Scriptures and see where something was done that would obviously be approved of in the sight of God. Oftentimes we say apostolic examples because maybe the apostles were involved in it. But we have to also make sure that it's an approved example, right? We got examples of things being done when, you know, like we mentioned last night, when Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles, when James and all comes there, right? And that's an example. That's a bad example. So that's not what we're told to do. But the passage that we use to determine what day we have to take the Lord's Supper comes to us by the basis of an approved example. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart, the next day spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And that's how we know what day we partake of the Lord's Supper. Typically, what I always like to say here with this is that most of the time when you're dealing with an approved example, you typically have instructions somewhere else about the events as well, the activities as well. It's kind of like when you ever try to put one of those bicycles together, come in a box, right? And they break it down to every micro piece that they possibly can. And they give you instructions like, take bolt A and do this with it, and over here into the socket C and all that stuff, right? And they give you the instructions, and then they give you that illustration that's there, and you say, okay, now I see what they're doing.
So a lot of times when we see Bible examples of things that are proved, we'll also see instructions. We know details about the Lord's Supper. We know what day that we partake it by an approved example. But we also know the details of what goes on in the Lord's Supper, the attitudes and what we're to partake from instructions given to us somewhere else. So a lot of times we'll see that. So again, we're well covered with that. The next one, you know, sometimes we'll say necessary inference, necessary conclusion. I always like to specify here a little bit deeper. It's not just an inference we're making from Scripture when we look at the Word of God and it's something we kind of say, oh, that could be this. No. What's really being mentioned here is this is the conclusion we must come to. It's not like it's a bunch of options of a billion different things that we can go to. No, this is the conclusion that we must come to. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the instructions here is to that we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves. Those things that the church need to do to come together, to assemble, to carry out its service and worship to God, we're not to forsake that. That's a direct statement to us. But it's also a necessary inference that, guess what? If we're told to assemble, we have to. The conclusion we must come to is, we must have a place to assemble. Because you can't assemble unless you have a place, can you? And you figure out how to fulfill that instruction without having a place? There's no way. One thing you got to do is you got to have a place to assemble. Now, if I was to tell you that you have to have a church building, I would be telling you wrong. Because you don't have to have a church building is not the only place that you can assemble in. You can assemble in someone's house. You can assemble in their backyard. You can assemble out in the park. You know, you got all kinds of options. But the thing that you must come to, the conclusion you must come to, is you must have a place to assemble. That's what a necessary inference is. It's not something we pick up from Scripture and say we go with it. It's a conclusion that we must come to. We stay safe when we walk and have a Scripture under each foot. We stay safe. Whenever we start jumping and skipping, we get in trouble. We need to have a Scripture under every foot for every step we make. Those are only three ways. Only three ways. Well, when we go there into the Scriptures and get that information from the Word of God, like we just talked about, as that information is heaped up, then therefore now we're able to see what's authorized or what's not authorized. Because remember, what the whole exercise is we want to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what God wants. It's not about what we think and feel. It's not about what goes on in the religious world. It's not about the latest trends. It's not how we fit in. It's not how, you know, we feel good about ourselves, all those things. What we want is to know exactly that it's 20 inches. So we'd be dead on the mark. Because remember last night we talked we have to walk circumspectly. That means we have to walk exactly. We have to walk accurately. And we don't have the room to deviate any. Because it may offend God. Our good intentions won't do it. So we need to know how to do it. So from the Scriptures, when they're rightly divided, we go there, we get the information from God, and now things are going to be authorized in one or two ways. We call it generic and specific authority. And what we mean by generic authority is, generic authority authorizes everything that falls under that particular category, including the ways and the methods for doing what has been authorized. And I will emphasize there, it includes those things that will directly carry those things out. We don't get into generalities, right? How many times people have generalized things like, hey, instrumental music, right? It's all, we're still singing, we're still praising God, right? No, you've added something to that. We're told to sing. That's what's specified, that's it. Playing is a different thing that needs to be authorized. You don't have authority for that. Hey, we want to, you know, build a hospital. The church is going to build a hospital. And we're going to hand out pamphlets in the front of the hospital. And so therefore, it's authorized because we're teaching. Wrong again. You got to have authority for the hospital, right? The teaching part is great.
But where is your Bible authority for the hospital? Everything has to be authorized that way. Generic authority covers those things that will directly carry out. Not that generality that falls to the point where we just said everything goes because we said it, right? So generic authority covers all those things that are in that category, including the methods that will be needed to directly do what has been authorized. Specific authority authorizes only what is specified. And guess what? When God specifies something, every single thing else vanishes. It's all gone. It no longer exists. Everything else is eliminated because God specified it. It doesn't matter if I like it, if the whole wide world decides that, you know, that's not a good thing to do. It doesn't make any sense. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? When God specifies something, everything else is eliminated. Now, most passages we go to, as we seek this authority from it, and then we, you know, if you want to turn over to Genesis 6 here, this is a good one that we typically use in these discussions. It's a great passage because we can work through it a little bit. Now, when you look at the instructions that Noah was given, God comes along and says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, with its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. That's what God, those are His instructions on how He wanted the ark made. So when I look at that, generic authority gives me the concept of make yourself an ark of gopher wood. It's generic because He says make. He doesn't specify how to go about making it other than the details that He put here. So Noah would be authorized to make the ark in his backyard. He could rent a field across the way that's big enough. He could use that field to make the ark. He could pick gopher wood trees from his neighbor. He may get a deal down the road and buy some gopher wood trees from the businessman down the road. Noah could, he would be authorized, even though it's not stated there, he would be authorized to get big, tall gopher wood trees. Or little short ones. I've never seen a gopher wood tree, so I couldn't tell you what it looks like, right? But he would be authorized, the generic authority to make it of gopher wood. Gopher wood would be specified, though. So, if Noah's neighbor came up and said, look, I see you out here doing a lot of work building this thing. I got pine. I'll give it to you, you know, a lot cheaper than that gopher wood, you know. I'll cut it down and bring it to you. Sorry. I don't care how sweet the deal is, Noah. He could not do it because God specified gopher wood. And that's it. When God specifies something, everything else comes off the market. He talks about and tells him to make rooms in the ark. Well, rooms are specified here, so guess what? He couldn't just leave the ark open. See, that may be a good deal, right? You know, I put all those walls up and all that stuff you got to do. You know, this will really probably be a lot easier, a lot quicker to do it. But no, Noah, you have to make rooms in the ark. So that's specified. Rooms are specified. So he had to do it that way. He couldn't do any kind of other kind of format there. He had to put rooms in the ark. But does he say how many rooms? No. You have to figure out how many rooms, right? You got to determine how many rooms in there, because the generic authority to say what it says, make rooms, guess what? It's up to Noah. You know, do you make 300 rooms on each deck? He could, 300, 200, whatever. Whatever necessary. He could do it. He comes along and he tells them the length and the width and the height. You know, if you got those gopher wood trees from that forest that's right across the street,
And they got, you know, both gopher wood trees are, you know, I'm going to make up something big time here now. 325 feet tall. You wipe the top of them off, the bottom of them off, cut your boards out, and you're in good shape, right? Be easy going. You can make a bunch of, you can rush through that thing all day long. Sorry, Noah. God specified 300 cubits. 300 cubits. Can't make it 301 because God specified 300. You can't make it 299 cubits because God specified 300. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what anyone says or thinks or feels. That's it. That's what's authorized. And that's what he would have to do. But now, if he wanted to take two gopher wood trees, it's 150 cubits apiece, put them together, the ark's length is going to be 300 feet. He's authorized to use two gopher wood trees put together to do that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's authorized. Even if his neighbor over there has criticized him and said, nope, you can't do it, he's wrong. God has authorized it. It's okay for him to do it that way. Generic authority authorizes that. What about that window? I didn't mark that one. I didn't highlight that one, did I? Yes, I did. You shall make a window for the ark. He says a window for the ark. A window is specific authority. He can have one window in the ark. That's it. Even if Miss Noah came along and says, have you bumped your head on something? You know how those animals are going to smell? Miss Noah, love you very dearly. But the Lord said only one window and ark. And if I'm going to do exactly what the Lord commanded me, it can only be one window and ark. That's it. Now God doesn't specify how wide or how short the window can be. He's authorized to make it whatever size He wants to here. Through generic authority. So whenever we hear our brothers and sisters come along saying, well, we don't have authority for everything, please correct them. Because if we don't have authority for everything, we're wrong. Now, they may have to dig in and figure out how we show from Bible authority we have authority for pews and for those things that we do. But let's open the Bible up and show those things. Generic authority gives us the ability to do a lot of things that if God adds the details, you do not have that ability. You've got to do exactly what He says. Generic authority allows us the ability to function and do things as we should. We will talk about expediencies, Lord's willing, tomorrow, and we'll get into that, how generic authority is how we authorize expediencies that directly carry out what God told us to do. It's a very important thing because without it, we would not be able to function as the Lord's people. One more passage I want to finish up with you here tonight. If you turn over to Acts the 15th chapter, what's happening in Acts 15, of course, is the Gentiles are receiving the Word of God and things are going good. And of course, you know, whenever things are going good, here comes something coming along. You know, somebody wants to throw the wrench in the motor. And of course, the Bible says there in verse 1, then certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Now, they're at Antioch. Right? Antioch was a hub of spiritual activity, you know. We all want to be the church at Antioch, don't we? You know, they were cranking out the work for the Lord. They were working as they should. But these guys come down from Judea, and they're starting to teach their brethren now. Remember, you got to have authority for what you teach, what you say, what you do. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Boy, that's these Gentiles, they're wide open. There's a lot of things going on. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they say, you cannot be saved. And guess what happens when someone come up with something that they didn't really get from God, they got it from somewhere else. It may sound good, it may have one time been a great thing, but therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And they just said, flat out, Paul and Barnabas, we know better than that. Ain't no way in the world. Where are you coming from with that? So they had to figure out what was right with God.
all these Gentiles are obeying the gospel and everything seems to be going good. Do these people have a point over here? So how do you determine whether or not it's right or wrong? You got to get the standard out. So of course they go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to save us a little bit of time here. Starting in verse 5. And what you'll see in this reading, as you go all the way through it, I'm going to skip through this and you can go back on your own, but it looked at it, I think it's a very good exercise. It shows you all the ways that authority is established. And it also incorporates the concept of the expediencies that are used to carry out the things that are there. Acts 15 is your poster child for how to establish authority. But some of the sect, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What do you think that is? What kind of authority has been established there? Well, it's a couple of things. Primarily, necessary inference or necessary conclusion. Peter stands up and he says, guess what? We got an example of God accepting the Gentiles. He accepted them just like He did us. There's the proof of it because God accepted them. Here's the example. I went in. Remember, they contend with Peter and all that, and Peter silences them. The Holy Spirit came upon them just like He did us. And God is no respecter of person. There's your example of the Gentiles being accepted as they were without circumcision. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here, an example of all the work that they were doing, right? God's going out showing them. Same as what Peter did. Peter's was more of a necessary inference. If God accepted us, then therefore the natural conclusion is that, you know, guess what? God's accepting the Gentiles. Same thing. Paul and Barnabas go out and they were showing how the miracles were being performed and how God is there with them. So again, an example, an approved example being put before them. Verses 13 through 18. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So what is that? A direct statement. He's going to Scripture and says, that's what God said. That's what He pointed out. That's what the Scriptures say. There's nothing complicated about it. There's nothing confusing about it. That's what it is. So that's what James stands up. And of course, he quotes the passage there as well. And then, of course, the natural conclusion that James is going to bring in, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now James says the conclusion that we have to come to is that, guess what? God does not want anything else laid on the back of these disciples. So you tell them that. Of course, the passing out of the letter would be an expediency. How do you get the word communicated? Well, they use the form of a letter to do that. We're not getting the expediencies tonight. But there's your example of how you work through Scripture And that's what they did. Of course, they didn't have the whole written word as we did, but they had the apostles. That's why they came together that way. I hope the lesson tonight has been informative to you. Maybe if you're here tonight, maybe you'll see from your heart how God covers everything. How God provides us with everything we need. He provides us with the means by which we can be saved. We can save our souls. Sometimes we get into all these different details, but you know it's necessary for us to cover these things to show the solidness of the Scriptures. How God is capable of delivering the truth to us today. How God never changes. The words that were taught in the first century that saved men's souls are available for us today. Are you ready to obey the gospel? Are you a Christian that's struggling? Do you need help? Do you need encouragement? You can come forward. And the brethren here will pray for you and encourage you. If you need to repent of sins, it's time to do it now, tonight. Because the words are not going to change any. Jesus made it very clear. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, when the word had pricked their hearts, they could turn to God. Peter there delivering the message. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He gave them the hope of all hope. He was able to answer their question from God. What's right for us to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you ready to do that tonight? If you are, will you come forward while we stand to sing the song of encouragement at this time?